be ours. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin again by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us via the speakerphone and the tapes and the CDs. Service today coming from the very, very cool and chilly Village Hall here in Coon Valley, where the temperature dipped below zero last night and the furnaces don't seem to be heating quite as well as they should be. But we're here, we're huddled up, we're cold, and but we're hope to be warmed by the Holy Spirit as we study the Word. I'd like you to open your Bibles with us to Revelation chapter 14. We're going to be looking at a couple of verses here that are a little bit difficult this morning, verses 4 and 5. And they read this way. I'm just going to read them through first. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Scene is on Mount Zion, and we're with the Lamb here, surrounded by his 144,000, which we say represents the church, all of his elect. And the verses here give us some description of these people. And the opening section of verse 4 has caused a lot of difficulty for some people. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And the first thought that comes to mind, at least for some people, is the celibacy of the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church. And the idea behind that seems to be that a man who is single can serve God a lot better than a man who is married. If you're single, your time is your own. You've got a lot of time to devote to serving God. And if you're married, you have family responsibilities which take you away from serving God. And you could almost say that the way they're thinking of it, if you're single, you serve God full time. If you're married, you can only serve God part time. That's what they're looking at that. The Bible is sometimes written very, very difficult ways. Some people oversimplify it and say, well, the Bible means what it says and it says what it means. Well, not really. What we have to do with a verse like this is try to find out what the Holy Spirit is actually telling us. We're going to come up far different than we do if we just look at the words on the surface of things. When you have a difficult verse like this, the way of getting at it is to go back to things that you know, simpler things that you know, that are very, very true. And then you've got to interpret the difficult verse in view of what you already know, the easier verses, because the Holy Spirit wrote the whole Bible and he does not contradict himself. And one of the place where I started with this one was the teaching that Scripture has concerning marriage and children. And you think of something like Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22. Whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. And it doesn't say whosoever findeth a wife is going to have a lot of extra time taken up and he's not going to be able to serve the Lord as faithfully as he should, because she's going to stand in his way. I don't say that at all. A wife is a good thing you find when you obtain favor of the Lord. Children. Psalm 127, verse 3. And I'm just taking a few verses, you know more. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And then follows the word blessed. Doesn't say, lo, children are a hindrance to serving God, because there's so much you've got to do, so much time you've got to spend, so many problems coming up. You can't serve God right if you've got a bunch of children. It doesn't say that. marriage is held up. It's been called the ancient relic of paradise. It's the only thing we've still got that Adam and Eve had when they were in the Garden of Eden. Instituted by God, and it's a good, good thing. I think also of all the verses that Scripture has about children and how children are looked upon. I started out with the very famous chapter, Deuteronomy 6. And I'm going to be reading passages today because this is how you've got to get at it. We're trying to find out what the Holy Spirit is telling us when He says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." What is He talking about? So first of all, we're looking at the family structure. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." That's total commitment. "And these words which I command thee shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." Well, that's interesting. Evidently, then, children do not keep you from loving the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Evidently, there's nothing in a family situation that's going to keep you from doing that. On the contrary, they're going to help you. It's going to be a real blessing. Exodus chapter 12, the Passover chapter. Passover was supposed to be celebrated every single year by the children of Israel. And it was such a dramatic thing that the children who were sitting there watching couldn't help but wonder what is going on. "And it shall come to pass," I'm in Exodus 12, beginning of verse 25, "it shall come to pass when ye come to the land which the Lord your God will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses." I'm sure there was more involved, but one of the key reasons why they were supposed to go to the trouble of celebrating the Passover the way they did was so that their children would see it. And their children would say, you know, why are we doing this? This isn't a normal procedure. Why are you doing this? And then you teach them. Or one of my favorites, after they crossed the Jordan River, and the people came up out of the Jordan River on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. He told each tribe to choose one man, undoubtedly a very, very strong person, and they were supposed to go into the Jordan, which at that time had been blocked up miraculously by God, and choose a stone. And this wasn't a pebble. These things were big, and they were heavy. And they had to lug these things out of the middle of the Jordan riverbed, which was dried up then, take them to Gilgal and set them up. Why? "And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you till ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over." Well, it seems to me that all this work was done for the sake of the children. And when the children see these stones, you know, an adult would walk by and wouldn't give it a second thought. The child is going to ask, why are these here? What's the meaning behind this? Children by nature are usually quite inquisitive. And then you teach them. I thought of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, which maybe has a little bit more of a bearing on what we're talking about. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Well, you know, a lot of these characteristics are characteristics that every Christian should have. Be blameless. Doesn't mean sinless, but blameless. Vigilant, sober. What about the husband of one wife? Does that mean if you're not a bishop, you can have 2 wives or 10 wives or 20 wives? That's not the way God set it up. Why does the Holy Spirit mention that a bishop must be the husband of one wife? It seems kind of a useless thing. Take for granted. But you know how some people interpret this? Interpret it this way. If you want to be a bishop, you've got to be married. Single man doesn't qualify. One of the characteristics of a bishop is that he be the husband of one wife. I'm not really sure about that. I'm kind of leaning toward that way. A married person learns an awful lot of scripture in a family relationship. I had whole areas of scripture opened up to me after I got married that were closed before. And children. You'd be surprised how much imagery in scripture is taken from the family. And there are some things, you know, that a person can't understand unless you've been in a family situation. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And this isn't talking only about prophets here. It's talking about God's people. 144,000 were a representative of God's people. Well, you've got to look up the word virgin. And you find out that in the Old Testament, the prophets very often refer to God's people, the Old Testament church, as being the wife of Jehovah. And they call them, sometimes they're called virgins. In Isaiah 37, verse 22, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at thee. Now, there are a lot of passages in the Old Testament where God's people are called virgins. This is just one of them. But this is how you get at this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul compares the congregation at Corinth to a virgin espoused to Jesus Christ as his bride. Listen to what he says. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that all the people in his congregation were single. There were married people there that had families, but they were called virgin because they were espoused to Christ. That's what he's getting at. Idolatry sometimes is talked about as being adultery against God. Adultery. James 4, verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So when the Holy Spirit here is talking about being a virgin, he's talking about your relationship to Jesus Christ versus your relationship to the world. You are the bride of Jesus Christ. He's going to marry a virgin, not a harlot or a slut. So no, you can't be engaged to Christ and still live the way the world lives. It's not going to work. Well, he won't marry that type of person. These are people that were virgins. They were his. They belonged to him, not the world. They lived for him. They didn't live for the world. That's what they're talking about here. They were not defiled with women. Well, how do you get to that? You look at Proverbs chapter 7. He's talking about to his son. It says, keep from the strange woman and from the stranger which flattereth with her words. And when you look at the rest of the chapter, you find out that whole thing is full of adulteries. It's an adulterous woman who was luring this man to commit adultery and be unfaithful. So this whole thing, it's not talking about a physical thing. It's talking about a spiritual relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. What follows should help understand it also. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes, whithersoever he goeth. A correct translation would be, these are they that keep on following the Lamb wherever he goes. It's a present participle. It indicates a continuous action. They keep following him no matter where he goes. We're reminded here of John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Come unto me, follow me. Those are the two commands. And sometimes when you follow Christ, you're going to find yourself in places that you would never go if you were calling your own shots. He was entered into a boat. His disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. There were people that didn't follow Christ. They were safe on shore, nice and warm and dry and comfortable. But the ones that followed Christ were in the boat. They're in danger of their lives. The waves are crashing over the boat. It was a vicious storm. They were there in the storm because they followed Christ. Now, the ones that were safe on shore, safe, quote unquote, they weren't with Christ. How safe is that? The ones that were in the middle of the storm were with him. That's the place to be. His disciples awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. He said to them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Follow the Lord then wherever he goes. You'll be all right, because he'll be there with you. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. The word redeemed has little different connotations in Scripture. In one sense, we can say we're redeemed right now. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. This is a subtle fact. But the Bible sometimes talks about redemption as being coming into the full blessing of this. I think it's Luke 21, verse 28, where Jesus has been telling his disciples all the things that are going to be happening at the end of the world. Then he says this, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. What does redemption mean there? It means the time when Jesus Christ is going to come back and take you to himself in his new kingdom of glory, the new heavens and new earth, and there'll be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. That's the full redemption that you're going to get at the last day. It's still coming. Well, these people were redeemed from among men. Christ came back to judge, and a terrible judgment going to come, but these 144,000 were redeemed. They were brought up to him before this all happened. Redeemed from among men, being first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. You cannot possibly understand this without knowing the Old Testament. You just can't. What were first fruits in the Old Testament? When a farmer went out the harvest time to gather in his crops, he took the first ones that he got, the first fruits and the best, and gave them to God. The rest was eaten, and in that sense you can say, I suppose, was destroyed. Well, these people are the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. These are the ones that God chose, the Father chose, from before the foundation of the world to give to his Son as a bride. The first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. The rest are going to be destroyed. That's what we're talking about here in Revelation. And their mouth, in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Can be translated, in their mouth there was not found a lie. Now, Scripture's got an awful lot to say about lying, speaking with a forked tongue. James even says this, and I'm in chapter 3, verse 2, in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. There's something about the tongue. If you can control the tongue, then you're perfect. That's the key thing. Lying is especially hated by the Almighty God. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 17 reads this way. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Number one is a proud look. Number two is a lying tongue. Pretty high up on the list. Why? The devil is a liar and the father of it. God's word is truth. A lie is just the opposite of God's word. And God hates that. In Psalm 5, verse 6, thou shalt destroy them that speak lies. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Now in Romans chapter 3, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. The fact of the matter is, we've all lied, every one of us. There's only one who never said what he shouldn't have, or never failed to speak what he should have, and that's the Son of God. And you and I, we all fall short. And there's a terrible penalty for this. Revelation 21, we're going to get it. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now the good news is this, that Christ forgives them. Isaiah 6, I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim said unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Now the key thing is then to come to Christ. The 144,000 that are standing around the throne of the Son of God are not there because they were better than anybody else. Well, in the case, they're all cut from the same cloth. They're there, first of all, because the Heavenly Father chose them to give to His Son as a bride. The Son came to seek and save that which was lost, and of those who were His, whom the Father had given Him, He didn't lose a one. And He sent His Holy Spirit into their hearts to bring them to Him. They're virgins. They live for the Lord, not for the world. Follow Him wherever He goes. Now, we've just finished a chapter which was terrifying. You had that great red dragon, the terrifying beast from the sea and the beast from the land. And now we've got this comforting vision of the Lamb standing there with all of His own people. Every single one of them made it. And now we're going to have a bunch of angels come. Six angels, one smack dab right after the other, and it's going to be really good news for God's people. Now, God willing, we'll continue this next week. Now, we'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for all You've given us through Your own suffering and death on the cross. Now, first of all, coming into the world as a lowly child born in a manger, the animals in the little town of Bethlehem, entering our world and walking our dark corridors and dying on the cross finally for our sins. Thank You for rising from the dead and ascending to heaven and sending Your Holy Spirit into our hearts. We pray that You keep all of us faithful by Your Holy Spirit unto death, that finally we may receive the crown of life and be with You in Your eternal kingdom of glory when You come again. I pray this in Your name. Amen.